Lord, we know that the flowers return to the ground and that our bodies return to dust, and yet the word of our Lord stands forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word shall not fail. So may it be so amongst your people here today, through your servant unto the good, unto your servants in goodness, to your glory and to our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 24, picking up with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the ground, to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead?" Amen. May God add to our understanding and add to his word here today. Look for the living amongst the dead. Look for the living amongst the dead, a poignant and a pregnant phase, metaphorically speaking. That is that those who have no hope, kind of looking for darkness or looking in terms of darkness. The nihilist, for instance, this phrase, life is just a trip from the maternity ward to the crematorium. How's that for a Hallmark card? What's it all about? Or Shakespeare, sound and fury signifying nothing, told by an idiot. A tale told by an idiot. Or Woody Allen, his I'll call crack, or statement, "I took a test in existentialism." That's kind of, if you will, modern philosophy. "I left all the answers blank, and I got 100. My point is that absent Luke 24, or absent the resurrection, that's where it goes. That's naturally where it goes. Some of us listened to Mahler's Second Symphony this week, and even Mahler, as a Christian, said, "Why do you live? Why do you suffer? Is it all nothing but a huge, terrible joke?" And in the symphony, he talks about the great agony and the death shriek and the march of the dead. The march of the dead. And some respond to this darkness of life with utter despair. Life is only the fool's costume, that nothingness, that's a capital N, has donned essentially nothing in absolute death. And this is all to say no. No. That's the point of Luke 24. That you need not go on looking for the living amongst the dead. For the text goes on to say, "He is not here, but he is risen." He is not here, but he is risen. So that is the account that we will consider here today. Luke 24 is, if you will, wonderful. It's almost a fun text, like, if I can put it that way. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." So Luke is the author, obviously, perhaps. He is a scholar, and he's writing to Theophilus, and we read in the first chapter that based on the eyewitnesses, that is that he's not just making this up, that he's done work, that he's done, if you will, historical work, and that is that he's trying to convince us, or he's trying to convince Theophilus, that what he is writing about is actually truth, that this is what has taken place in history, to the end that you would believe these things in certainty. That you would be convinced, that you would say, yeah, there is no other way. And he's providing with us these eyewitness accounts. And chapter 23 ends with the witnesses who see Jesus die and he is in the tomb. Witnesses to that end. In other words, it is true, he really did die. And then some of the women go to the tomb and Jesus is not there. They said. something along those lines. And they were perplexed. They were greatly perplexed. They were puzzled. What are we to make of this? This seems rather abnormal. This doesn't seem like it actually would happen. And they were reminded of what Jesus said by the two angels, that this is according to the plan. That if they would only have listened in one sense. And then we read, and our text goes on in verse 8, and they remembered his words, right? Then they remembered, okay. And then they returned from the tomb and told all the things to the 11 and to the rest. So now the women tell the remaining disciples. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. They did not believe them. That is, if somebody comes and tells you, oh, he rose from the dead, that sounds like a crazy man. That sounds like a fable. And instinctively, if you will, they said that doesn't seem right. That seems nuts. That seems crazy. And so this is an interesting way to prove the resurrection of Jesus. That's Luke's point here. It's certainly an odd way to go about it, but it is an apologetic nonetheless. And then we read in verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself as to what had happened. So Peter seems to get it. Peter, it's coming to light for Peter. So there are three acts, I should say, in Luke 24. And now that was the first act, and now I want to go to the third act. So I'm going to go, we're going to turn to verse 36. The first act is early in the morning. This act is in the evening of that first day. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Other translations say, you know, they thought they saw a ghost. He's a ghost. They thought they saw a ghost. And this is part of Luke's apologetic. Once again, this is not how we would make the account or write the account, so to speak. And in verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands, yes, and my feet. That is, by myself, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Right? A ghost couldn't go like that. A ghost couldn't put his hands together like that. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But when they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? Right? So they did not believe for joy and marveled. That's a way of saying that this is just too good to be true. It's not as though they didn't believe in any sense, but just picture something amazing takes place, and you just say, I cannot believe it. This is unbelievable, and in this sense, in a very positive manner. And Jesus says, okay, let's eat. He said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Ghosts don't eat, yes? That's Act 3. Now let's go to the middle act, Act 2, and go back to verse 13. And we'll pick up at verse 13. We haven't read that yet. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together all these things which had happened, right? This was the news. This was trending, so to speak. They were the talk of the town. And then Jesus comes on the scene. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So what's the scene? Two guys are walking along, talking about, you know, just what happened. And a third person shows up. Who's that third person? Jesus. But they don't know that it's Jesus. So they're going to talk freely. And they do talk freely. So we read in our text, and he said to them, so Jesus says, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Tell me a little bit more, Jesus says. What's going on? What's going on here? Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? So they're saying, basically, what do you live under a rock? Where have you been? Why don't you know what we're talking about? You should be talking about these things too. And then in verse 19, and he said to them, what things? If you will, he provokes them, or he looks to get more conversation out of them. And then we read, then one of them whose name was Cleopas answered, we read that, and he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. What about Jesus of Nazareth? Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, and him they did not see. So if you want to understand the resurrection story, and you want to understand it in, if I'll say, fullness or richness or all of its glory, they speak of the million-dollar question as to what was going on at the time. We thought that the Messiah was going to come and to restore the kingdom or to restore Israel. That's what the people were looking for. They weren't looking for Easter bunnies, so to speak. They were looking for somebody, the Jewish Messiah, who had come and was going to restore Israel. And why would Israel need to be restored? Well, the story goes back several centuries. You've got Nebuchadnezzar. You've got the destruction of the temple. You've got the Jews in exile. You've got no king, no son of David on the throne. And you've got, if you will, the sin of the people so that they're no longer, if you will, right with God. And what happens then? You have the prophets that are speaking, and that's why Deacon Dave read from Ezekiel 37, that saying that, you know what? Israel is dead. Israel is in the grave. You know what? Israel is in unbelief, and now they are in exile. And yet there will be a day when Israel will be restored, that it may be dark now for Israel, that it may be that they are in the grave, that they are in the graveyard. But there will be a day when God's going to, if you will, bring about something spectacular, bring about something wonderful, bring about something new, and that the people of God will actually be resurrected, that though they be as dust, and though they be as bones, and though they have no life, that God's going to lift them up, and that there's going to be, if you will, a restoration of the people of God. And then what's happening in Jesus, the Messiah, who comes, he comes and says, you know what's happening now? You think that this is all a mistake, that you don't properly understand this, and that my ministry was a failure. And Jesus says, no, this is the very thing that the prophets had promised, That this is the very thing that has been promised for, if you will, generations, that has been promised for centuries, that somebody would come from the line of Abraham in the line of David, who would restore the people of God, who would, if you will, not only restore the people of God, but restore all creation and bring it to its fruition as to what it's supposed to be in God's intended purpose. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, you slow of heart to believe, and all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered, so that the redemption of Israel would come, not so that they would necessarily avoid suffering, but through the suffering of the Messiah, through the suffering of Jesus, and that through that suffering there would be new life, there would be a rebirth of Israel and a rebirth of the people of God." So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And of course, any, if you will, understanding Jew, one in the Old Testament, would understand that Israel first had to go down into Egypt and then to be resurrected. And we could multiply such accounts. So the account of Abraham and Isaac was going to be sacrificed. But how did Abraham, what was Abraham's reasoning as to why he would even sacrifice his son? Even if God had to raise him from the dead, he would bring about the redemption of his people and the redemption of the world. That even if he had to work, if you will, in such a manner that there would be resurrection, and Jesus then comes in fulfillment of Ezekiel 30. Really, the fulfillment of the whole story and all of the expectation is now being seen before their very eyes, and yet they are blind to it. So we read in verse 28, "Then they drew near to the village when they were where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went to stay with them." That is, Jesus now is with these two individuals. "And now it came to pass that he sat at the table with them, and that he took bread and blessed it and broke it, and that he gave it to them. And then, at that point, their eyes were opened." What a day, what an hour, what an event that their eyes were opened, and now they realize the very thing that they could not see. And some have likened this, so you have a meal, that the fall of mankind begins with, if you will, a meal in the garden, that Eve is eating of the forbidden fruit, and now you have Jesus coming, if you will, as the new creator and bringing about the new creation and giving a new meal in eating, so that they would eat in righteousness and holiness and in communion and fellowship with God. It is the meal that replaced, if you will, that previous meal, the meal of Eve. Even what we read of in Genesis chapter 3. You have the beginning of the new creation, and Jesus eats in peace and righteousness. And then we read, "And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Gone. And then they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us when he talked to us on the road?" There was something really strange going on there. There was something funny going on there. There was something not normative going on there. "Did not our hearts burn while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem, and then they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And that's the biblical story. That's the account, if you will, of the resurrection. That's how it's relayed to us. It is the greatest story, if you will. It is the funnest story, if I can put it that way. And it's the greatest chapter in the Bible, and Easter and Resurrection Day. And a quote is that the world is full of religious leaders, full of religions that have dead leaders. Christianity is the only one that follows a living leader, a resurrected leader. The world is full of religions that have dead leaders. Christianity is the only one that follows a living leader, a resurrected leader. And what happens then at the end of Luke, you have the promise that this is going to go forth to the nations. In the book of Acts, what do? And maybe this is next year's sermon. They preach the resurrection, and then they preach the resurrection, and then they preach the resurrection, and then they preach the resurrection, as though it's central to the very proclamation of the gospel, that it is the gospel, that they would preach, preach the resurrection. And that they were so convinced then, although they seem like fools in our account and like, oh, who is this? And I don't believe this and so forth and slow to believe. But by the time that you get to the book of Acts and they're proclaiming and proclaiming and proclaiming and people are throwing rocks at them and people are threatening to kill them and some of them are killed and they are willing to die for this, if you will, account for this story that Jesus, the promised one of Israel, was crucified, buried, and was raised from the dead. And you can throw any rock at me, you can threaten me, however you want to threaten me, but this is the truth that has come from God, that we are to believe that there is no doubt whatsoever that Jesus on the third day rose from the dead. It is not a fable. They did not die for a fable. And we are to have every confidence that this is the truth. And I go now to my annual quote of Chuck Colson in Watergate. You all know what Watergate is? More lying in Washington, I'll just put it that way. That'd be one way to describe it in short measure. Chuck Colson wrote, "I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men, that's how many men were allegedly involved. Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." In a wonderful way, Luke, with skill, provides this account, which in some, like, if we were to write the account as to why this is true, I don't think we would have done it that way with women and people disbelieving and so forth. And yet, job well done, if I can put it that way. So you ask, what difference does it make? What does that mean for us today? What changes in the Christian perspective of the self because Jesus rose from the dead? And the answer is that everything changes. That everything changes, that there is no factor, no atom of our existence that does not change. Maybe some here who are facing death, who are concerned about death, and maybe this would change for you, and I'll use George Herbert's word. Death used to be an executioner. Now, because of the resurrection, he is just a gardener. If nothing else, we've got victory over death. You've got the testimony of victory over death. Maybe you're despondent. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe your heart is filled here with darkness. But I remind you not to be a nihilist. And it's not merely a trip from the maternity ward to the crematorium and nothing but a death march ahead of us because he has risen. He has risen indeed. And he has given us a calling to serve him, that we would walk with him, and that we have purpose and goal and a place to go in this world, so to speak. And what I mean by that is that there is a commission, and I don't care who you are here today, every soul that's here, you have a calling from God to serve him, whether that's a Bible study or helping clean the bathroom or whatever the case may be, or a diaper, that you have a calling from the living God that has purpose and meaning to the end, that the kingdom of God would be seen on earth as it is in heaven. And if you don't know what to do, talk to me afterwards. I'll give you some suggestions. Some here might be encouraged. You are enslaved to sin. But know that if you have been united to Christ in his resurrection, that you will be raised up in power so that you might even defeat the devil and defeat sin. Some here might lack peace, but the resurrected Christ came and said, "Peace to you, and I am with you here today," so that you should know that the resurrected Christ lives in the presence of his people. That we go forth in hope and we go forth in confidence. So with Mahler, we can say that you were not born in vain. You have not lived and suffered in vain. O death, you all conquered. Now you are defeated. Or with the psalmist, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Why are you downcast, O my soul? I will yet praise him in Psalm 42. So I don't know your life story. I don't know what you're thinking, what you're asking, what questions you have, what issues you have, but I'm telling you the resurrection is the answer. In some manner or form, it is the answer. And may God encourage you by his Spirit today. May our hearts burn, if you will, just a bit, so that we would not be cold and indifferent, but rather it be like more like, I cannot believe this is too good to be true. This is too good to be true. Oh, did I forget too? That in the resurrection, you have the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you should not leave here without thinking about that. You have the forgiveness the forgiveness of sins. I cannot believe it, but I do. Yes, Lord, help me in my help us in our unbelief. So. Stop seeking the living amongst the dead. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead or amongst the dead? He is not here, but is risen. And says shalom, says peace to his people here today. So may God grant much grace even to that end upon the people of God. Let us pray. Lord, he is not here, but is risen. May the resurrected Christ be ever before us, before this body, through every soul here. May his kingdom come and his will be done. And may you see, O Lord, may we see the presence of Jesus amongst his people even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.